bit of what we had already gone through. Revelation is the book of revealing things. The things that are, things that were, and things that are to come, the future. In verse 3, it said, "Blessed is he that readeth." And we went through a little bit of that last time. "And they that hear the words and this prophecy and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand." Now, I'm not one to read books about the Bible. I do like commentaries, and I brush up on to see if my mind is in the same frame of mind as other people when they go through some of these verses. And I have here, which I don't recommend, but it's Haley's Bible commentary. And Haley gets stuck right off the bat with the Alexandrian manuscripts and Westcott and Hort, and he's off on a limb there. But I would like to read a couple of things that would, what he had written already, that I don't have to recopy. That's the reason I have the book here. And I did mark it. I should have marked it better. Okay. He calls them the seven Beatitudes, but there's seven blessings here in the book of Revelation by itself. Six with a capital B, one with a small b. And so he says here, there are seven blessings in the book. Whether this was of design or just so happened, we don't know. Well, I'm here to tell you we do know, okay? We do know. Because we read the first verse. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave it to his angel, and his angel gave it to John, and the Holy Spirit moved him to write it down so we could have it. And Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, it's pure, and it is preserved forever. And so, but there are seven blessings here, and I thought that was interesting, so I'm just going to spin on that and go with the sevens that are in this book and the sevens that are in the Bible. And like I say, he wrote them down. I checked most of them. He's off a few. But speaking of sevens, which in the next verse it says to John, verse 4, says, "John to the seven churches." And so he said, this book is built around a system of sevens. Basically, the book is built around the Lord Jesus Christ and his system of sevens. So he says, there are seven letters to seven churches. There are seven seals in this book. There are seven trumpets, seven vials, seven candlesticks, seven stars. There are seven angels, seven spirits. There is a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. There are seven lamps, seven crowns. And there's a leopard-like beast with seven heads, and a scarlet-covered beast with seven heads. And there are seven mountains. And I looked that up once in an old book of encyclopedia. You look up Rome, okay? And it'll talk to the city of seven hills, okay? And that's exactly what we're talking about here. There are seven kings. Somewhere he gave me a footnote here. Okay, let's see. The number seven is quite conspicuous throughout the Bible. The Sabbath was the seventh day. The Levitical system of the Old Testament was built on a cycle of sevens. And then he says, see page 139, so I'm going to just go there and read some of that. Just so you get the idea of the sevens. So he says the number seven. Every seventh day was a Sabbath. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. Every seventh sabbatical year, the 49th year or the 50th year following, 1 year following, that was a jubilee. Every seventh month was especially holy, having three feasts. There were 7 weeks between the Passover and Pentecost, and seven feasts lasted 7 days. And the tabernacle of feasts lasted 7 days. And at the Passover, there were 14 lambs, which is seven twice, offered daily. At the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, there was 14 lambs, seven twice daily, 70 bullocks. And at Pentecost, there was seven lambs offered. So he says a few more things here. He says, it's just interesting to me. I mean, worth listening to. It said, Jericho fell after seven priests with seven trumpets for 7 days, marched around its walls and blew their trumpets seven times on the seventh day. Okay? God has sevens for significance. Where was I? Naaman dipped in the Jordan seven times. The Bible begins with the 7 days of creation and it ends with the book of sevens, Revelation. Seven seems to be God's favorite lever. I believe it is God's a letter for perfection, seven. So seven is this letter. Let's see. There are 7 days in a week. There are seven notes in music. There are seven colors in the rainbow. There's just sevens all around if we look for them. God makes it purposeful to know them in this book here. So, I'll put that down. So John says in verse 4, we're just going to go through this verse by verse, kind of review, and then maybe hit some other things. He talks to the seven churches. We went through the sevens. Now I'd like to go a little bit about the church. The churches that he mentions here in Revelation, which are named in verse 11, which are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I believe that we are in a Laodicean age. These churches were historical churches that existed during John's day. And they also appear to typify a period in church history of about 2,000 years from the day of Pentecost until the Lord raptures us out of this earth. The church, in a word, means assembly. And I would like to go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. I figure a Bible study isn't worth studying unless I have 15 or 30 verses to go to, all right? So you might get a little drowsy, but I'll give you another verse in a minute. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. They're synonymous. The general assembly means a church. It doesn't necessarily mean the New Testament church, but it means a church. And so, if you would, I see three churches, and maybe more. I see the church in the Old Testament, which is an assembly. I see the church in the New Testament. I see the church in the book of Revelations in the tribulation. They're not all the same. But just to give you a little bit of a background on it, if you would, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is contending with the leaders of Israel. He's about to say this with his dying breath. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he's talking about in verse 37, this is that Moses, he's talking Old Testament, Exodus, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And that's a prophecy fulfilled about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 38, he says, and this is he, Jesus, that was in the church in the wilderness. It's an assembly. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll see the nation of Israel was assembled, and they were assembled, and they were assembled, and the assembly is that church. Old Testament. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's us, New Testament, born-again believers that have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the church of this period. And then I have one more reference which is in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 18. The Lord is talking to Peter. Peter has just revealed who he was, and the Lord is saying, flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father. And in verse 18, Jesus says, and I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and he's not talking about Peter being the rock. He's talking about he himself, Jesus Christ, is the rock. And he said, and I will build my church. And this is not the New Testament church. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I may be wrong, but I believe it's a church in the future. And he reveals it to us. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, okay? And he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And he's going to give those keys to Peter. Jesus has the keys of death and hell. But Peter has the keys to the kingdom, which leads me to believe that this church is in the kingdom. Another verse that would substantiate that, I believe, is in Matthew 18. Just a few pages over. And to lay the groundwork here, verse 1 says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. Okay? Verse 8. He's giving the attributes of the kingdom of heaven. And here in verse 8, he says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. That's not the church today. That appears to be the church in the tribulation. Again, verse 15. He's still laying out doctrine for the kingdom of heaven on earth, the millennium. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if thou wilt not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. We can doctrinally do that, but this is still doctrine for this church. And verse 17 says, and if he neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. And I believe that's the church in the future. And he said, let him be as to thee a heathen man and a publican. I'm sorry. So those are the three areas that I see the church. I'm not sure if I have my footnote here. Yes, in Ephesians. So we have this church. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, I'll try to tie all this together. All these churches exist. The church in the Old Testament, the assembly, the body of Christ, the church in the New Testament, the church that is to come, I believe, in the future. And in Ephesians 2, verse 12, I'll start with this and then we'll move on. He's talking about the Gentiles here. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Gentiles at this church here in Ephesus, and he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were alien from the church that was in the wilderness from Israel. And we were strangers from their covenants and the promises, and we had no hope. And we were without God in the world, but he didn't leave us that way. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. The three songs we talked about, the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ goes through this book from beginning to end. And maybe we'll even touch on some of that. So if you would, let's go to verse 13. I read that. Let's see, verse 19. We'll finish up here in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So he lays this foreground out about the commonwealth of Israel and that church. And verse 19 is a follow-up on that. And he says, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners like they were in that verse 12, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And I believe the household of God is the complete church. It encompasses Old Testament, New Testament, the church in the future, maybe the angels, and maybe things I don't even know. But the household of God appears to be the whole church. And so John touches on this, the seven churches, and we're going to go into some of the things about the church. I wrote down a few things that I have studied over time. And one, Christ died for the church. It's a holy institution. It's like marriage. It's like anything that God created and put his stamp on and said it's holy, okay? And he gives us a whole bunch of examples about a husband and wife living together in a holy relationship of love, which represents the church. And we've got a local church, not just a universal church, but we have the church right here in Lowell, okay? The First Baptist Church of Lowell. And we're here to worship, to praise, and to please God while we're here in the local church. We're here to be edified and exhorted and comforted with the Word of God. And we're here in the local church. This is how important the church is. We're here to minister. We're here to minister for the lost, to the lost, and we're here to minister for the saints. And Pastor writes these things down for our sanctification. We can be accountable to one another, and we can learn to sanctify ourselves and be holy before God. We're here for service. We can serve the Lord in any capacity that he gives you. I've done service that I never knew I would or could do. And we're here for the suffering of the saints. And to me, that's one of the most important personal things that I can comment on. The church is out there, and it is suffering. This is a persecuted church, but there's also suffering here in this church. Each and every one of us has some kind of a suffering that goes on in life. And I would just tell you a little bit about a suffering that I went through that I think I'm competent enough to express, to tell you how important I believe the church is. Back in 1993, I lost a wife and a son in an automobile accident. That same year, my daughter got married in a few months and never came home again. That summer, my son went off to college and never came home again. And in a vibrant, thriving family of five people growing, it was all done in a moment. And brother, I was suffering. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't work. I couldn't think. And all I know was that I had a big bushel basket full of cards and prayers from people that sent me, my family, friends, but mostly the body of Christ, in sympathy, of sorrow, encouragement, offering comfort. I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray. I took those cards and letters, and I don't think I've ever told anybody this. And I laid them out on the floor, and I laid on top of them, and I stretched myself out like Isaiah did, or Elijah did to that Shunammite's son, and he prayed to God, and I couldn't pray. And I said, Lord, thank you for this, and thank these people, because there isn't anything else I can do. And through the prayers of the saints, I'm telling you, in the church, the local church, God gave me grace, and he raised me up, and he healed me, and he made me a new creature. I was already saved, but I'm not the same person I was then, okay? I'm telling you how important the local church is, not to abandon it, to help one another. I know we're a family and families are families, but the church is important, and I would emphasize that. Let's see, back to Revelation, if you would. You might keep your finger there because we may bounce around a little bit. Let's see. We went through verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness, and he is the first begotten of the dead and the prince of kings of the earth. And unto him that loved us, he loved us first, so we love him back. And this is where I wanted to go. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I'm so grateful we sang those three songs about the blood. I was going to tease Brother Jeffers a little bit because I had put this together before he did his Sunday morning Sunday school sermon, and he talked about the blood. And he goes into the first animal that was shed. The blood was shed. The skins were taken off and put on sinful man and woman, and he traces the blood all the way back through Cain killing Abel and the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, that man's blood would be accountable for man's blood. You think about all the things that happen in the Old Testament about the kingdom builders that were bloody killers. And that's what a kingdom builder is, because the only kingdom is the kingdom that God is going to build. But everybody tries to be a kingdom builder here on this earth, and they shed everybody's blood to get what they want. And then you have the persecuted church, and you have even the Herod's decree to kill every two-year-old child and below. And then Brother Jeffers went into the blood of the book of John, chapter 6, where Jesus said, drink this blood and eat this flesh, or it's the New Testament. And he said it wasn't literal, and it isn't literal. It's spiritual. And I wanted to tell Brother Jeffers, at least somebody was listening to you, brother. But he's not here, so you all can relay that message, right? But where I'd like to go with this on the blood is in, where's my notes? Matthew chapter 26. If you would. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is talking to the disciples. It's the last time that he will be with anybody here on this earth in that body that he's in. And verse 28. Chapter 26, verse 28. We'll go 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27 says, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. And here's where it goes, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. That's what the blood was shed for, to remove our sins, to cleanse us of our sins. It's the remitting of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 22, it said that almost all things of the Old Testament, the law, were sprinkled with blood. And without the sprinkling of blood, or the shedding of blood, it says, there is no remission. There's no remission without Jesus Christ's blood. And it is a bloody book. And here we are in Revelation at the end of the book, and John is still talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot there. I could go into it more, but I'll go that far. So let's go back to verse 6 in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6. I should take heed to my own instructions and mark this page. So, verse 5, he talks about the blood. Verse 6, and he says, and John gets into this, he says, when he starts thinking about the blood and the kingdom, and he hath made us kings and priests, John's looking forward to it, unto God and to his Father, and he can't take it. It's six verses. We're only six verses into the book, and he's got to break out in glory, 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 dominion, forever and ever. Amen. He's praising God, okay? Because he thought this through, and the progressive revelation of Christ and his shed blood and the coming of the kingdom, and now it's all about to happen, and he starts to glorify God. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he starts talking about the second coming. It just gets me when I see how he paces it all together. And so he says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which also pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen," the second coming. And we talked about verse 8, he's the first and the last. He was here at the beginning of this earth, but he's always been here. He's eternal, and he's here with the last thing that will ever take place on this earth, and he's still eternal. And John talks about his situation of why he's there in verse 9 on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. And then I think we stopped here in verse 10. And he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And I don't know what being in the Spirit is on the Lord's day here in particular, but he was there in body, soul, and spirit. It reminds me of Philip in Acts chapter 8, where he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And after they come out of the water, the Ethiopian eunuch, which is the first Hamite to get saved in the New Testament, and he gets in his coach, and Philip's gone. And the Spirit took him up and took him to another city, and he was gone. And I imagine it's something like that. In the Spirit, he says. He was in the Spirit. And saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And we name these churches, and maybe in a following study we'll get into some of that. And so he says in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." And if you just go over here to verse 20 in the last sentence, he talks about the seven stars of the seven angels of the churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he reveals this to us. A lot of times the Bible reveals things. If you just stay in the context, it's going to tell you what you don't know or what you're trying to find out. And he says in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man." That's Jesus Christ. And he's in the midst of the churches. He's always in the midst of the churches. He's always here. We may not be with him, but he is always here with us. And here we get into the things of what pastors talked about and I've studied of the words "like" and "as." It's not literal. It's like something. It's the best description John could give it based on what the smallness of the human nature. And so he says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were like wool." They weren't wool, but they were like wool. "As white as snow." Literally, they were not white as snow, but they were as it. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire," but they were not literally a flame of fire. And he says, verse 15, "And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." And when I read this, I thought about, this sounds like a familiar account that we have read about in a picture of the glorified Jesus Christ. And you go into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read the what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And it seems very similar to the brass and the white, the brass feet and the white hair and the burning eyes. And I'd just like to go there for a minute. I can find my note. Luke chapter 9. All accounts are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Luke adds a little something to it that kind of struck me. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Okay, I got 28 through 32. Okay, so there's a paragraph mark at 28, and it says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and he spake of his decrees which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now the other accounts tell you about the white hair and the burning feet, or the brass feet of brass and eyes. But this account says in verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy asleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." You ever come to church and you're willing in the spirit, but as soon as you sit down, you start nodding or rolling your eyes, or you're wondering, especially if I'm speaking, okay? Your flesh or your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And they did not see this, it appears. They didn't see the whole transfiguration. But they were still afraid, and they were shaken, and Peter was saying things that he knew not what he was saying. And then we'll go back to Revelation here. At verse 16, and John writes, "And he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." See, when Jesus came the first time, his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God that was slain for the world. He came as a humble man, meek and lowly. But when he comes the second coming, he comes with a sharp two-edged sword, which is his word, to bring judgment on all those that refused to believe the Lamb the first time. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And John says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead." John was scared to death, okay? He was there at the transfiguration, and he didn't do that. But he saw more this time than he had seen at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And I'm going to wrap this up here, these last verses. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." And that's all part of judgment. And so he tells him to write these things, "that thou hast seen the things which are, and the things which were, and the things that shall be hereafter." And we went into verse 20 about the mystery of the stars. They're the angels. The whole book is full of angels. We could take weeks and weeks and weeks to study about the angels. But I'm going to close here, and maybe we'll do chapter 2 and start on the churches themselves and the church age period that is represented here from Pentecost until the rapture. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll take some prayer requests, and we'll go into prayer after that. Father in heaven, I do thank you for your great love for us, for all that you've done that we can't even comprehend, Lord. And we are looking for the day that you come back, and the day that we can glory in you. Yeah, it will take us out of our troubles here and out of our problems. But more so, Lord, we'll be with you in your kingdom, and you will receive all your glory that you are deserving of, and we should give it to you while we're here on earth, and we're with you in your kingdom. So, if there are prayer requests,